Welcome to the Westminster Pulpit, an extension of the worship ministry at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Please contact us for permission before reproducing this message in any format, and may this sermon nurture your life in a meaningful way as we proclaim our Savior. We now join our senior pastor, Dr. Chris Walker.
This is a prayer for the Holy Spirit's work among us. And that is a good introduction as we turn here to God's Word and Galatians chapter 5. We're finishing Galatians chapter 5 this morning, and we're finishing also a three-week tour we have been on, studying the battle that takes place within every believer between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit of God. I'll just remind you that 2 weeks ago we looked at the reality of the battle and the expectation that every believer will be engaged daily, not in an easy life of peace, but in a war that requires prayerful effort to walk by the Spirit that we might not gratify the desires of the flesh. And then last week we looked in more detail at the works of the flesh, and we considered Paul's repeated warning that those who give free rein to the works of the flesh in their life will not see the kingdom of God. Now today we want to look at the other combatant in this battle, and that would be the Holy Spirit. And if you would, I would invite you to follow along as I read Galatians 5, 22 through 26. This is what God's Word says to us this morning. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Father, I thank you for your word, and I do ask that your Holy Spirit would be among us, that it would apply the word of God to our hearts, and that he would hold Christ before us to make us more and more like you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would admit, and I would guess that many of you would join me in admitting, that at times the battle against indwelling sin can at times feel hopeless. And how many times do I continue to sin despite my desire not to? How many times do other sinful desires surge up within me and need to be battled down? How often does our selfishness, our fear and anxiety, our covetousness, our lust, our desire for the things and the comforts of this world, our desire for respect and popularity, how many times do these things become revealed to us? You know how it is when you are suddenly confronted sometimes with a task that's too big for you. Sometimes you start it and you think it'll be just fine, and all of a sudden you realize there's no way. In seminary, a good friend of mine purchased a house. It was a major fixer-upper, and his goal was to renovate it. And he asked me one day, he said, "Chris, would you come over and help me knock all the plaster off the living room walls, and we'll get some new drywall up?" And I said, "Well, sure, that's no big deal at all." So I kept him, and we got all the plaster down, only to realize that the foundation had shifted. And there was a crack from the foundation all the way to the ceiling. And there was no header over the window, and so the window was basically holding up the roof. And we realized at that moment this task was too big for us. We needed to back out and get help. But certainly that's the way the battle against sin can feel as well. When we come to Christ, we think we've been made new, we've been saved, I can turn to Christ, defeat sin in my life. And yet then as the battle continues, an indwelling sin continues to rear its head, we begin to think, how can I possibly win this battle? And of course, on our own, it's impossible. But Paul has already told us that if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are not on our own. The great hope of the believer is that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the risen Christ who has conquered the grave, the very presence and power of God himself is living in us. After reviewing the nature and the consequences of the flesh, Paul now turns to look at the work of the Spirit of God in those who are united to Christ. And Paul's main point this morning is this: in this great battle, the Spirit of God is the believer's hope for victory over the desires of the flesh. In this great battle, the Spirit of God is the believer's great hope for victory over the desires of the flesh. And my aim for us this morning is to see how the Spirit works, what the Spirit works, and how the believer is to respond to the Spirit's work. So that's our game plan. Let's look first at how the Spirit works. Having described the works of the flesh, Paul turns in verse 22 to list 9 characteristics of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. But it is significant that he calls these characteristics fruit of the Spirit. Because you know how fruit grows, don't you? The last I checked, there is no such thing as an apple-making factory where they get the right tools and the right materials and some people get together and just make their apples. It doesn't happen that way. You have to plant a tree that is alive, that will grow and naturally produce fruit that is according to the nature of that tree. And in the same way, these characteristics that we read this morning are not things that we cultivate in ourselves. They are the gracious, God-given overflow of being united to Jesus Christ so that his character begins to blossom in us. I love the way that one 20th century writer by the name of S.H. Hoke puts it. He said, and I'll just note, he's British, so he talks about Parliament here. We might be more used to using the word Congress. But he says, a vine does not produce grapes because an act of Parliament tells it to. No, the grapes are the natural fruit of the vine's own life, born forth in fruit. And in just such a way, the conduct which conforms to the standard of the kingdom is not produced by any demand we make. It is the fruit of that divine nature which God gives as the result of what he has done in us by Christ. As a result, fruit always and naturally comes from our communion with Christ and our fixed focus on Christ as Christ's life works in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And because it naturally wells up in us from our new nature, notice that the fruit of the Spirit is not a list of commands that are to be obeyed, but a list of character qualities that will be true of us. And I think this is also very significant. Dr. Ryken puts it well when he wrote, "The Spirit does not issue a command for every single situation in life. Instead, the Spirit works into us those dispositions and desires that lead to godliness. His fruit is habits of the heart that produce a rich harvest of loving obedience." Now, this is so very significant. You think about maybe for a second about military training. Could you imagine if we had soldiers who were just given a manual of how they were to respond in every single situation? And when a situation arose, they had to turn in their manual and find out what they were supposed to do. Well, they'd be a very ineffective soldier, which is why instead of that, they go through hours and hours and hours of training, so that instincts are trained in them to respond automatically in certain ways to certain situations. And in a similar way, the Holy Spirit does not lay down the 7,400 laws that we follow in every situation, but rather, he is interested in shaping your character, your desires, your instincts, your heart to respond with love and joy, peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in whatever situation arises. And when that happens, when that is shaped in us, we will naturally and from the heart live as God wants us to live. And that's why Paul ends this list by saying, against such things there is no law. For if we respond with these characteristics, these fruits of the Spirit, what law of God would we break? None of them. And what we're seeing here is the difference between a law that's given from the outside, which doesn't impact the heart, and our very being changed from the inside by the power of God's Spirit who bears fruit within us. I would also note that this Christ-like character grows just like fruit grows. About 4 years ago, we planted 4 little raspberry shoots on the side of our house, and they were small. I think we got maybe 2 or 3 raspberries off of them, which didn't go very far in a family of 7. But they were there, and they were alive. And as living plants, they grew. And every year, they became bigger. They spread. In fact, not only did they spread, they began to take over and overwhelm anything else that was around them. And they began to produce more fruit. And so it is with the fruit of the Spirit, who does not grow in full perfection all at once, this fruit. It takes years of God's work in us, and it will be completed when we see Christ face to face. But grow it does, because Christ, by His Spirit, is alive within us. And He grows with increasing power and fruitfulness in the believer's life, choking out the desires of the flesh, because Christ's life is living in us. So how does the Spirit of God work? The Holy Spirit unites us to Christ as branches connected to the vine, so that Christ's own life begins to work in us, producing within us Christ-like fruit. And as Christ's character naturally works in us, a new heart with new desires, flowering in a harvest of godliness and loving obedience, grows in our lives. That's how the Spirit works in bringing about fruit in us. Well, what exactly does the Spirit produce in us? Paul goes on to list 9 characteristics that describe the Christ-like life growing in us. Love is listed first, and not by coincidence. You remember 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, where Paul says, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Love, Paul said in Colossians 3, binds together all other Christian virtues and is the characteristic we are to put on above all else. And so the consistent testimony of the New Testament is that love will be the primary and foremost mark of the Christian and fruit of the Spirit. Agape, this Greek word for love, is a self-sacrificing commitment to serve another for their good. The church, God's people, are to be marked by this one another focused love, this genuine desire for each other's good. For that love is the very character of God worked in them. You remember 1 John 4, God is love, and God's love for us is preeminently seen in sacrificing His own Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us that we might become His. And so it is that love is the greatest change at the core of who we are, from self-serving in our sinful nature to self-giving, as Christ's own love is formed in us. Well, joy and peace come next, and they belong together. For together they are a reflection of the unspeakable delight and perfect safety and wholeness that are guaranteed to us in Christ. I think it's very important to note that joy and peace are not the same as sort of an optimistic or calm personality. People say to me sometimes, Chris, you're a very optimistic person, and that may well be true, but being an optimist is not the fruit of the Spirit that Paul is talking about here. They are the result of knowing and trusting God's sovereign care for us and His eternal redemption of us, so that we are His and we are safe in His arms. This joy and this peace actually transcend the emotions of the moment and the circumstances facing us. In fact, it's particularly remarkable, I think, what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:10, where he writes that he is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And we think, Paul, what in the world does that mean? How can you be sad and happy at the same time? Well, that's not what he said. He said he is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And what he is indicating is that here, even in these circumstances of life, the joy of what God has done in us and for us and the promises of God are still just as real. And so it is that Paul can also say in Philippians 4 that he has a peace that passes understanding and contentment in every circumstance, whether he is abounding or has very little. Why? Not because suffering isn't real, but because we know this world is not our home. Because we know that Christ has forgiven us all our sins and has promised that we will live with him forever in glory. Because we know that God will wipe every tear from our eyes and all sadness from the curse will be undone when Christ returns. Because we know that God has promised that in Christ nothing can separate us from his love. And it is as we know these promises of God that believers are filled with peace and with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that can be true even in the midst of sorrow. Patience is quiet steadfastness in difficulty. That old translation of this word, long-suffering, is helpful here. That long endurance and steadfastness in difficulty, whether that difficulty is annoyance at the way other people are behaving, whether it's personal attack against us, whether it is great disappointment in what has happened in our life, whether it is persecution. Patience does not respond with a quick fuse of anger. Patience does not leap to defend ourselves. And patience does not fall into grumbling or despair. It quietly endures with steadfastness and hope. Kindness is doing good to others and generously, whether they deserve it or not. In fact, kindness here is, the word is related directly to God's own grace, his unmerited favor, his undeserved kindness that he pours out on us. And so Dr. Ryken defines kindness as extending God's grace to the people around us through practical actions of caring and doing so generously without attention to their merits. Goodness is a broad description of moral excellence. This term would have been used in the first century to describe someone of good and holistic moral character. It is making wise and upright decisions that honor God and honor others. Faithfulness is reliability and loyalty. Commentators enjoy sort of an intramural debate over whether this refers primarily to our faithfulness to God and to his word, or faithfulness to others, sort of integrity and being true to our word and loyal to one another. I think as I reflect on this at the end of the day that it is probably both, because the Spirit-produced fruit of faithfulness will be a true loyalty and faithfulness both to God and to his people. Gentleness is not weakness, but meekness. Now, we don't use the word meek a whole lot. It is related to a humility that is not focused on myself and does not assert myself. Gentleness, as some have said, is strength, but under control. It responds to others without strident anger, without blustering force, or without evident frustration, and instead gives a quiet kindness and humility. And self-control is the ability to deny our desires. It is to live within limits. Self-control implies an awareness of ourselves. You know the person who's just going off the handle and you think they're not trying to be bad, but they're just not even thinking about. They're not aware of themselves or their surroundings. So self-control implies an awareness of ourselves and our circumstances and the willingness to respond with restraint and self-discipline according to what God calls us to do. Now, I hope that as you reflect on this basket of fruit that Paul gives us, that you notice that these virtues are directly opposite the works of the flesh that we discussed last week. Instead of sexual immorality and drunkenness, there is self-control. Instead of enmity, anger, rivalry, and envy, there is love, peace, patience, and kindness. Instead of idolatry, there is goodness and faithfulness. And as soon as you read this description, you realize that a battle has to take place if these two sets of desires are both present within us, because these works and virtues are polar opposites of each other. They cannot coexist anything any more than something can be both hot and cold at the same time. And that is why Paul wrote that if we walk by the Spirit, in the fruit that the Spirit works in us, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for these two are opposed to one another. And so here we have how the Spirit works, bearing fruit in our lives. We see what the Spirit works in these qualities and character that He works. But finally, I want to look and consider how the believer ought to respond to the Spirit's work in us. And here I want us to look at verses 24 to 26. First, in verse 24, the believer is to crucify the flesh with its desires. The Puritan writers called this mortifying sin. It's a good word, it's an accurate word, but I don't think it sounds violent enough to our ears today to communicate what Paul is saying. He is saying, kill sin. Crucify sin. Now, if you read verse 24 carefully, I hope you have your Bibles in front of you, you will note that it actually says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's a past tense here. And Paul's looking back to our moment of conversion where we turned, we repented from sin. We repented from living for ourselves. We turned from our sinful old man and turned to follow Christ in faith instead. And at that moment, a decision was made by every believer to nail our old man, our sinful nature, with its desires to the cross and kill it. The trouble is, as Dr. Ryken puts it, our sinful nature has a way of trying to climb back down off that cross and stay alive. Now, crucifixion was a slow and painful death, and so the Romans would station guards there to make sure that no one would take the bodies down before they were dead. But the world, the flesh, and the devil are quite enticing. And so I picture them on the cross where, as a believer, I have nailed them. And yet they're continuing to call out to me, continuing to tell me, hey, I am really good and very delightful. You don't want to be killing me here. That I am actually the right response, or at least the natural response in the situation you're in, Chris. That, okay, maybe I'm not good, but surely I'm better than living without me. And we are so easily convinced that maybe they're right. And we start to sympathize with our sin, maybe even want our sin. And that is precisely what we must not do. John Owen, a Puritan writer, in his masterpiece, The Mortification of Sin, wrote, "Hatred of sin as sin, to take notice of it, to consider it as our enemy, and one that is to be destroyed by all possible means. That hatred of sin, alongside the sense of the love of Christ and the cross, lies at the bottom of all true mortification of sin." The believer, in turning to Christ, has crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now he must stand guard and refuse to let it down again and not gratify the desires of the flesh. I think we have an important distinction here in Galatians 5:24 from what Paul said back in Galatians 2:20. I'm asking you to turn your minds back a little bit to that passage, but in Galatians 2:20, Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ." In that verse, the focus was on what God did to us, uniting us by faith to Christ in his death, so that our old man died with him. But here in Galatians 5:24, the believer is the one doing the action. You and I, as followers of Christ, are making the conscious decision to have crucified the flesh with its desires. And I think if you put these verses together, we have a beautiful picture and a reminder that while our salvation and our sanctification are both 100% the work of God's Spirit in us. The Spirit always works in and by means of our will, our choices, and our effort. He doesn't work separately from them. And so just as we are called to repent of sin and to turn and put our faith in Christ, and only after making that decision do we turn around and look back and realize that was all God's Spirit's work in me the whole time. So now we are called and motivated to hate sin and to desire godliness. We're given the warnings of Scripture and the call of Scripture and the preaching of the Word and the encouragements of His people. And we are called to the consistent effort of obedience. And we do that, and then we will look back afterwards and see that it was the work of God's Spirit in us all along. So first we are called to continue in our decision to have crucified our sinful nature with its desires. But second, verse 25, Paul goes on to say, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. That is, if the Spirit of God has given us new life from the dead, if we are spiritually alive, then we ought to keep in step with the Spirit who is alive in us. The word for keep in step with the Spirit here literally means to follow a line set out by someone else for us. Now, when I read that, I think back to the old townhouse that my wife and I lived in, where I finished the basement in that townhouse. Now, I am not a handy person at all. I have no idea what I'm doing when it comes to finishing a basement. But fortunately for me, I had a good friend who came over twice a week. And he would come over and he would lay down the lines. He would literally draw the lines out. Here's where you put the boards. Here's where you nail. Here's the plan for this week. Here's what you need to do. And oh, by the way, here's what you did wrong the last 3 days and what you need to fix. And when I followed his line and I followed his instructions set out for me, the project went well. And that is perhaps a picture of what Paul is telling us here. He's saying the Holy Spirit has set down a line for us. The Holy Spirit, who has made you alive, who is working fruit in you, is setting this standard down. Now march in step with the Spirit and with the Spirit's desires and with the fruit that the Spirit is working in us. This is another way of saying what Paul said in Romans 8:5 when he wrote, set your minds on the things of the Spirit. And so as believers, as we think of the Spirit working this fruit in us and we see the character qualities set down by the Spirit, we have this twofold call to kill and reaffirm crucifying the works of the flesh with its passions and desires. And then this call to keep in step with the Spirit. Paul puts the same call in Colossians another way, to put off the old man and to put on the new man and its new creation. And we do so not because it's up to us to do these things and become righteous, but because these desires and these decisions are the natural and hopeful effort of the person in whom the Spirit of God is at work, holding Christ ever before us as He continues to draw us more and more into His image. So here we have this battle, a battle between the flesh and the Spirit, the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit. As we come to the end of this tour, perhaps I could end with a few observations for us. First, the words and the pictures and the theology that Paul has given us stress that this is going to be a long, slow battle. No one sits down in front of a fruit tree to watch the fruit grow. It takes time, seasons, years of watering, cultivating, effort, for the tree and the bush to grow and for the fruit to abound. And so it is with killing sin and seeing the fruit of the Spirit grow within us. And how much more? Because these things are at war within us. And as a result, it will grieve us when we see sin in ourselves and others, but it will not surprise us. And this theology of the remaining indwelling sin in us and other believers is absolutely necessary for us to navigate the hurts that we experience in the body of Christ without cynicism or isolation. And it is absolutely necessary for us to continue our own battle for holiness without despair. So let our expectations be set down by the expectations of Scripture for this battle. But second, note that the diligence and the effort required for this battle are so worth it. Because remember, the fruits of the Spirit are not just things we have to do because we're Christians. No, the fruits of the Spirit are beautiful and glorious. The fruits of the Spirit are living as God created us to live. The fruits of the Spirit are living in the way of life and blessing, as the book of Proverbs taught us. The works of the flesh, they rip, they tear, they pollute, they destroy, and they do not satisfy. But the fruits of the Spirit bring blessing and hope. Up close, putting to death the world's pleasures often feels painful. It feels like we are losing pleasures or giving up what we think we need. And at the same time, putting on righteousness often feels hard. But step back from the immediate situation and ask yourself about these two sets of desires. Which is beautiful, desirable, and bring blessing in life? Is it enmity, sensuality, idolatry, strife, jealousy, drunkenness, and those things? Or is it love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control? And the point I'm trying to make is that God's desires for you are not arbitrary. The life that God calls you to and is working in you by the power of His Holy Spirit is a life of joy and blessing, a life preparing you for an eternity of fellowship with Him, our holy God. And so, yes, the battle for righteousness is worth it. And then finally, remember that the end result of this battle is guaranteed. It might feel like battling against the flesh is impossible or always a losing battle. After all, we've just been reminded that we won't gain complete victory over it until we stand in the presence of God forever. But the opposite is actually true. This battle is not hopeless. This battle is hopeful. Because what Scripture repeatedly emphasizes is that real godliness and real progress and growth in godliness is possible in this life and will be a reality in this life precisely because it is the Spirit of God Himself who is at work in us. And not only that, but it is God Himself who has promised to bring this work to completion. Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Or as Dr. Ryken puts it, God never fights losing battles. You see, yes, it's a long, slow fight, but it's not a discouraging or hopeless one. It is hopeful because the Spirit of God is at work in us. If you are in Christ, if we have been made alive by the Spirit, we have a guaranteed victory in the end. And what that means as I close today is that we really have just two very good options in front of us if we're willing to take them. Option number one, if you are not in Christ, if you have never turned to follow Christ by faith, come to Him. Repent of sin. Put your faith in this Savior who welcomes you to Himself and find the salvation of your souls and the power of the Spirit of God to work in you. This new life, this new creation, Christ's own life and character. And if you are in Christ, you have this call to walk in step with the Spirit of God living in you and not to gratify the desires of the flesh which you crucified when you came to Christ. And our call is to walk in step with the Spirit in the full confidence that He who promised is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You for the work of God in Jesus Christ. How we thank You that this battle against the flesh, yes, it is long. Yes, we grieve at the indwelling sin remaining in us. Oh, but it is such a hopeful battle, for it is nothing less than the Spirit of God bringing us into communion with Christ, connecting us like branches to the vine that is Christ, so that His life is at work in us. Oh, may we go and crucify the flesh with its desires and passions and walk in step with the Spirit, in line with the Spirit at work in us. Father, we thank you for this great promise, this great hope, and your work in us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Westminster Pulpit is courtesy of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. You are welcome to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 8 or 11 a.m. To learn more or have questions about the gift of salvation through Christ Jesus our Savior, contact us at westpca.com. Thank you, and may Christ be glorified through this ministry, the Westminster Pulpit.